Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. It's been a while. I know it's been before any of us were so familiar with the word pandemic or lockdown or any of that since I've been here. I know that, and that means also that the last time I was here, my church, our church in Quincy, had not yet launched because we launched, we had the fortune of launching on March 1st, 2020, so we were able to meet twice, if you remember, before all the lockdowns started, and then went virtual like everyone else. And it's obviously been a challenging existence, but I'm really glad to stand in front of you and praise the Lord for his faithfulness during this time. And we have a wonderful passage to look at this week. It's in your bulletin. It's a rich text, and I hope that the Spirit will shine some light on it as we walk through it this morning. So Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask in the name of Christ that you, by your grace, would shed light on this text, that we would rightly see it, that we would rightly feel it, that we would rightly apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have had the experience of sitting through a sermon and your tummy is rumbling from hunger. So you're relieved when the preacher says, now to my last point, or finally. And you think, okay, he's wrapping up now. Well, 20 minutes later, like the multiple endings of the last Lord of the Rings movie, he's somehow still going. Now, this is certainly not a reference to Pastor David. I'm sure he does not do this. But this is what we see in verse 1 here. In preacherly fashion, Paul uses the word finally right smack dab in the middle of his letter to the Philippians. And then he goes on for two more chapters. Well, maybe not exactly. There is some evidence that the word that's translated finally is really more of a transition word. We could read this as, so then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And any time in this letter Paul transitions to a new thought, we find this hinge word, rejoice. That's what Paul wants to communicate in this letter. It's sometimes said that Philippians is the epistle of joy, but that's insufficient. It's not about joy, broadly speaking. It's about Christ. It's about rejoicing in the Lord in all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul writes over and over again. For doing so, Paul says here, is inherently safe. It's protection against those things that would harm us or lead us astray. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 8:10. Given the joyful, gentle tone of the letter of Philippians up to this point, the harsh wording that we find in this passage may be surprising until we understand that the warning that Paul gives is against that which would seek to rob the Philippians of their joy and destroy their faith. Namely, he's warning them against a spirit of legalism or confidence in the flesh. The only way that we are to continually rejoice in the Lord is to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. If the gospel is compromised, if we're like a compass off by one degree, one way or the other, then we'll end up in a completely different place. That's Paul's concern for the Philippians. And so passionately, masterfully, personally, using his own story, Paul demonstrates two things that he wants for the Philippians and for us to see. First, the worthlessness of trusting self. And second, the worth of knowing Christ. That's my outline. Let's look at these two things. The worthlessness of trusting self. Most likely, Paul has given this warning to the Philippians before, and now, to be safe, he warns them again. The phrase in verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It could be looking back to his command to rejoice in the Lord, or pointing forward to his warning, or both, as a sort of bridge. Because the legalism that these false teachers are proclaiming, it doesn't lead to rejoicing at all, much less in the Lord. And so Paul writes, verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's not talking about three separate groups, but one, false teachers known as the Judaizers, who taught, this is Acts 15:1, that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. As one scholar puts it, they were putting a plus sign after Christ in their teaching on being saved, adding works of the law into the equation. And doing so makes the good news of Jesus no longer good news, no longer the gospel, because it's no longer God's grace that saves if it's grace plus works. And so Paul's fired up here. These things matter to him, because what's at stake is the salvation of his beloved Philippians and generations to come. And so in verse 2, he calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. All three begin with the Greek letter kappa. It's an alliterated warning. The point is not so much to be insulting as ironic. Dogs is what the Judaizers would have called the Gentiles. Now, those of you dog lovers might be offended that this was an insult, but dogs were not domesticated in these days. They were scavengers. They were like coyotes. The reason Jews called Gentiles dogs is because they didn't follow the Jewish dietary laws. They just ate whatever they could find, so they were considered unclean, like dogs. But Paul turns the table here and says, no, those false teachers are unclean. Why? Because by adding to Christ's finished work, they were rejecting God's plan of salvation, which is by grace through faith in Christ. Only those who have been washed in the fountain of Christ's blood are clean. Second, they're evildoers or evil workers. These false teachers were all about works, works of the law. But again, Paul turns it around on them. And he says, yeah, they do works, works of evil. Not that works of the law are bad, but as we'll see, what's bad is when we use works as a reason for self-righteousness, and it insulates a person from recognizing their need of grace. Third thing he says is, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The Judaizers called themselves the circumcision, or the circumcision party. Paul essentially calls them the mutilation party. The two words sound similar in Greek. The word mutilation was used to translate what the prophets of the false god Baal did to their flesh when they faced off against Elijah and the Lord in 1 Kings 18. And so circumcision was given as the external sign of God's promise to the covenant people. But what Paul's saying is, if it's wrongly practiced, if it's treated as a means of earning salvation, then it's no different than a pagan ritual done to seek God's favor. By all three of these alliterative, ironic twists, Paul's basically saying these Judaizers are the new Gentiles, those who are outside of Christ. And those of us who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, God shows no partiality, are God's covenant people. For we are the circumcision, he says, verse 3. We are the only circumcision there is. And then he gives three marks of God's people. First, we worship by the Spirit of God. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there's a debate over this issue, whether it's necessary to circumcise Gentiles. And Peter stands up and says, listen, God has given the Holy Spirit to Gentile believers, just as he did to us, making no distinction between us and them, Jew and Gentile, having cleansed their hearts through faith. Paul's saying here, we, the multi-ethnic people of God, worship by the same Spirit of God. Second, the second mark, we, verse 3, glory or boast in Christ Jesus. You see, legalism, which I'll define as basing your confidence before God in something that you are or have or do, legalism makes you miserable, and it makes you proud. It makes you boast in yourself and what you've done and look down on others. Or if you feel like you haven't measured up, then it makes you despair. But where legalism makes you miserable, grace makes you rejoice. Where legalism makes you proud, grace makes you humble. Where legalism makes you glory in yourself, grace makes you glory in Christ. The last mark of God's people is putting no confidence in the flesh. And flesh is a one-word summary of what a person is apart from God's grace, which is where we all are in our natural state. But faith in Christ is a vote of no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in my ability to win God over. And that's the assumption of legalism, is that God's not loving, gracious, generous enough that I need to do certain things to win him over. Sinclair Ferguson says the legalist views God as he whose favor has to be earned, rather than he who loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Well, how do you view God? How do you imagine that he sees you? Maybe that will answer the first question. For many, no doubt, you imagine God being disappointed in you or frustrated with you. Let me say that if you are truly his child through faith in Christ, God delights in you. He is for you. In the book of Romans, Paul lays out the gospel quite in depth. And towards the end of chapter 8, he pauses and he asks, what shall we say to these things? These things going all the way back to the beginning. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? How does he summarize the previous 7.5 chapters of gospel proclamation? God is for us. You don't have to win him over. God is loving, gracious, generous, so much so that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, rests in what he's done, won't be condemned, but have true life, eternal life. If you believe God accepts you on the basis of who you are or what you do or what you don't do, then you will constantly oscillate between pride in yourself when your efforts are strong, and anxiety about losing God's acceptance when you're failing. Pastor Dane Ortlund says it like this: there are two ways to live the Christian life. You can either live for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. You can live for the smile of God or from the smile of God. For a new identity as a son or daughter of God or from that new identity. And he gives the illustration of a 12-year-old boy who's grown up in a healthy, loving family, but for no fault of his parents, he started to question his place in the family. So one week he tries to create a new birth certificate. The next week, he spends hours scrubbing the kitchen clean. His parents question this strange behavior, and he admits, I'm trying to make sure that my place in this family is secure. Well, his parents remind him, you didn't do anything to get into our family, and nothing you do now or fail to do now will move you outside of our family. You will always be our son. And Dane Ortlund concludes, live your life knowing that your status, your love, is settled and irreversible. To do so, he says, we need to bring the heart of Christ to bear on our chronic tendency to function out of a subtle belief that our obedience strengthens the love of God. In other words, we think God loves us more when we're good and less when we're bad. Not so. His verdict is in. His love is settled. If you are his child, he couldn't love you any more or any less than he does already in this moment. But it's so easy to allow a legalistic spirit to creep in. We're not tempted to boast in the same things that Paul will here, but we are tempted to think that certain accomplishments of ours, certain good deeds, are more important to God accepting us than faith, than delighting in him. The way one pastor, scholar, Kent Hughes, puts it in his commentary, we must be aware of false circumcision in whatever form it comes, in newly packaged legalisms. But beyond vigilance, there's the safety of joy in the Lord, to be so full of joy that no other offers appeal to us, to have tasted what is good so deeply that we have no taste for the false security of trusting in ourselves. It's like, I grew up on soda, okay? In the Midwest, we called it pop. But for most of my adult life, I have not drank it with any regularity. And now, when I have a Coke, it tastes so overwhelmingly sweet that I have no taste for it anymore. If you're regularly tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, if you're experiencing and rediscovering the joy of the gospel of Christ, you'll have no taste for harmful things like the false promises of legalism, trying to win God over. Verse 4, in mentioning confidence in the flesh, Paul gives his own example. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. It sounds boastful, but as we'll see, it's mock boasting. He sets this up masterfully by boasting of his own credentials. He sort of throws down the gauntlet, only to pave the way for his shocking rejection of them. What reason does Paul have for confidence in the flesh, for trusting in himself? He gives 4 inherited privileges and then 3 accomplishments. Verse 5, circumcised on the 8th day. That is to say, he wasn't a convert from paganism. He was born an insider, an 8th dayer of the people of Israel. He was a pure blood, a total insider of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was it was the only child of Jacob born in the promised land. One of 2 tribes that were not assimilated. He has a heritage of insider pride. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parents were Hebrews, their parents, and so on. He also spoke Hebrew when many didn't. His parents gave him the best education. He was a private school insider. So he had impressive credentials before he ever lifted a finger. He was born and raised an insider. And then he adds a trio of his own accomplishments. As to the law, a Pharisee. We hear Pharisee as a negative, but they were the strictest, most serious denomination of Judaism, who prided themselves on living out God's regulations down to the smallest details of daily life. And it was this zeal, verse 6, which led him to be a persecutor of the church, a source of later pain, but of boasting at that time. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was blameless under the Pharisees' legal system. The point here is that if anyone would have checked the record, they'd found he'd not been charged with transgressing the law. As far as a sort of external, verifiable obedience to the law went, he was faultless. And therefore, no one could argue that he converted due to failure. It's like if a teacher gave a test and the vast majority of the class bombed it. The teacher is considering whether to throw out the test. The argument made from a student who failed the test is not going to be at all compelling. The teacher would expect that. But if the student who aced the test believes it should be thrown out, then the teacher would listen. Paul is like the student who aced the test. It's not because he was a failure in his former life. If confidence could be in the flesh, Paul would stand to gain everything. But what changed was that he met the risen Christ, or rather the risen Christ met him. And he realized in that moment, and he would grow to realize more and more, that all that he was living for was worthless. For he had seen something, or rather he had met someone of surpassing worth. So let's look next at the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. This passage turns in verse 7 when Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He's like an account manager for a business who gets his gains and losses confused in the Excel spreadsheet. He thinks that the parenthesis around the number means positive gains. So he's celebrating how well he's doing. But it's actually negative. The business is losses. In one blinding, paradigm-shifting, life-changing moment on the road to Damascus, when the grace of Jesus found Saul the terrorist, he saw that his account balances were reversed. All that he thought were his gains, he saw as one giant loss. And his biography, of which he was so proud, was a biography of bankruptcy. And he realizes that Jesus is his one and only gain. From that point on began this progressive understanding of how worthless all of that is and how exceedingly worthy Christ is. We could summarize this passage paraphrasing Jesus. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world but not have Jesus? He is worth more than everything else combined. As the old spiritual says, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. This section is profoundly theological, but it's also intensely personal for Paul. He's writing of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and he could have stopped there, but the one-word title is not enough. He says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. This is the only place in the Bible where Paul calls Jesus his Lord. In the last chapter, he said, Jesus is the Lord, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But more than that, he says here, he's also my Lord. For his sake, verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things. He lost everything, not only what he viewed as his assets, but all that went with them. His proud view of himself, his status, his pats on the back from the Pharisaic establishment, his assured position in life. He lost skin off his back when he was whipped. He lost his freedom when he was imprisoned. But he is glad to suffer these and so much more because of the greater treasure that he found. He wasn't exchanging one religion for another. That's not how he saw it. He had come in contact with God, the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. He now saw as the fulfillment of his religion. He was willing to suffer the loss of things for someone infinitely better. As quoted in the movie White Tiger, the moment that you realize what is beautiful in the world, you stop being a slave. Paul didn't know it, but he had been in slavery. He was seeking to earn God's acceptance. He didn't know it, but those things that he was boasting in were the shackles that kept him from knowing Christ. That's why he calls them rubbish, because they kept him from knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He's not calling his religious heritage rubbish, but it's that those things that he mentions above gave him a false confidence, a false righteousness that kept him from Jesus, because they obscured his need of God's grace. Is there anything that's keeping you from knowing Christ or keeping you from knowing him more deeply? It may be certain sins that you won't repent of, but it may also be that your success in life, your success in what you imagined, you're being a good person, your pride in that, self-righteousness, is blinding you from seeing your need of Jesus. All that Paul thought was benefiting him, making him more acceptable to God, he came to see with horror, was actually blinding him to his need of the real righteousness God required. Jesus' righteousness, costly, but freely given. So he now counts all those other things as rubbish. From the meditation, we heard the word dung. It's a much cruder word in Greek. In order that I may gain Christ. We're not saved by our own efforts, but only when we abandon our efforts to save ourselves, stop trusting in our own goodness, and turn instead to Jesus and his righteousness. That's what it means to, verse 9, be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law. When we trust in Christ, we receive that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And why faith? Have you ever wondered why salvation is by grace through faith? Why not love? Doesn't Paul say elsewhere that love is greater than faith? But faith is the one quality that does not depend on us. Faith is a gift from God. It says Ephesians 2, lest we should have anything to boast about. There's a missionary who was trying to determine a word for faith in a particular people group in the South Pacific. And when he was thinking on it, one of the villagers came in and with a need and said in his native language, I need to lean heavily on you. And he said, that's it. That's faith, leaning heavily. It's putting the whole weight of our needs, of our acceptance before God on Jesus. Faith is the rope that unites us, that binds us to Jesus, so that we can say, as one pastor put it, my righteousness is just as good as Jesus' righteousness, because it is Jesus' righteousness. All that is true of Jesus is true of us if we are found in him, if we are united to him by faith. God would never cast us out without casting his son out, because we are one with his son. Paul says, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus astounded Paul, and he never got over it. It's this same resurrection power that is at work in the lives of believers, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Paul wants so badly to be like Jesus, verse 10, to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul wants to be like Jesus, not only to model Jesus to others, but to know him more deeply. Not to know about him, but to know him. It's his obsession. And he realizes something that we sometimes miss when we talk about following Jesus. We have to remember that the road that Jesus obediently walked down led to suffering. It led him to the cross. Is that someone that we want to follow? When we say we want to be like Jesus, we should know that suffering will play a key role in accomplishing that. But Paul writes, Romans 8:17, we are fellow heirs with Christ, suffering with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The road Jesus walked went through suffering and death and led to resurrection. We who are united to Christ by faith will also be raised with him, becoming like him in his death. Verse 11, that by any means possible, Paul says, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. There's a way to read this verse as Paul doubting his future resurrection. That would go against everything we've looked at so far. His resurrection is certain. It's the intervening events that are uncertain. He's already referenced this earlier in the letter, that his own death is martyrdom. He's not sure if it's imminent. So he's saying here, whatever happens, whether they kill me tomorrow or years from now, or whether I live a long life and die of natural causes, whatever route God's providence ordains, I will gladly suffer like Christ, and I will follow him into resurrection. Whether in suffering or in being raised, it all serves this one overarching ambition of Paul's life, which is to know Christ. It's love that makes us want to know someone more and more. Is that your overarching ambition? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. If so, your hope, your joy, will not be put to shame. For we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And when face to face with Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace to rejoice in you, to rejoice in your gospel, that we might not be led astray by things that look life-giving, but are actually taking away from the glory of Christ and the work that he's done. We pray this as we come now to your table, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.